Now we're very glad to see so many this evening for the ministry, and to each one we extend again a very hearty invitation and a very warm welcome. We're in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, and we will read from that chapter. The book of Joshua, chapter 5, reading together from verse number 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives. The word really is knives of flint. And circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him knives of flint and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plain of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow, after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain, or captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose, or put off thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. We trust the Lord will continue to bless us through the reading of his word, as he ever promises to do so. Now we have come to a great chapter in the book of Joshua, and in the history of Joshua, as well as the history of the nation of Israel. I link this chapter with some of the foregoing great chapters. A chapter which I feel, among others, every young believer should know, should understand, and should be enjoying. I think it would be tragic if there are those with us tonight are not acquainted with the material of Exodus chapter 12. And then again, say Leviticus chapter 16. And then again, Numbers 19. And then again, Joshua chapter 5, part of which we have just read. I would add to that, of course, Genesis 15 in that great book. And these are great chapters, as you can see, have very, very much in common. And I trust you are being constantly refreshed by the ministry these great chapters provide in the Word of God. Now we have come, of course, through the first four chapters. In chapter 1, we saw it is the chapter of the strength. Chapter 2, we saw last night, is the chapter of the sign. Then chapter 3, we looked at chapter 3 and saw it was the chapter of the sanctification. And already tonight, I have been encouraged by testimony to the effect of last night's ministry on that very practical exhortation. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. Then we came to chapter 4 very briefly at the close of the meeting, and it significantly is the chapter of the stones. And we link with that great chapter the material of Exodus 12, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, and Ezekiel 37. So I do trust these droppings of divine truth will be a blessing to everyone, and especially to my younger brethren and sisters that are seeking to learn the good word of God and learn of the God of the Word. Now, if I remain in this chapter for the rest of the meeting, I hope you'll forgive me. I don't intend to cover the whole of the book on this visit, and that would indeed be impossible because I want to get as much from these great chapters as we possibly can for our spiritual good. The title that I'm going to give this chapter is a very simple one. I'm sure you recognize it already. It is the chapter of the supply. The chapter of the supply. That is, I see God in a very wonderful way meeting the need of his people as a pilgrim hope. And that, of course, will come in when we look at the verses that are found in verse 10 to verse number 12. But prior to that, and then after that, there is a paragraph respectively. And we're going to put them together so that if I don't cover them all, at least you have a range before you in your study of the chapter. I want you to think first of all of the pain of the night. The pain of the night. And that will help us to see the token of circumcision. That occupies the first part of this great chapter. And then we will see the provision of the roast lamb. The provision of the roast lamb. And then we will come to see the produce of the land. The produce of the land. And then we will come to the phase of the manna. It's phasing out. They'll never have it again. And here it is, for the last time, historically mentioned in the Word of God, in this sense. And then, of course, that's going to bring us to the last paragraph, where we have the perplexity or the providence of the sword. I'm sure you recognize that. Now, let us coalesce those 5 points, and let us bring them into 3 very useful approaches, so that you'll get the utmost spiritual benefit from this mighty chapter for your soul. That is what I want for each in the meeting tonight. In the great subject of circumcision, I want you to see, as far as you are concerned, the acceptance of God's requirement. Now, this is where the moral issues come to us from the historical ministry and the actual passage before us. What does this do to me? What has this history for my soul? Well, here it is, as far as I'm concerned, the acceptance of God's requirements. There was never to be another step taken until this nation implemented the basic principle of God's truth amongst them. Now that's very, very basic and very, very telling. When we put those 3 things together, the provision of the roast lamb, number 1, the produce of the land, number 2, and the phase of the manna, number 3, what are we doing? We're looking at 3 forms of food that God provided for his people. And here they're brought together in this passage, the like of which never could happen before and never will happen again. Oh, brethren, this is momentous. This is marvelous. And here is the ministry of Christ right before us. A short paragraph of just a few verses, but yet it's mighty. And this is the moral application. The assimilation of God's resources. Bringing into my being the way you did your food today. Maybe 3 times already. What did you do? You sat at a table. Food was provided. For a while it was before you, and the next while it was in you. It had become part of you. You have assimilated it. It'll never be like that again. It has become part of you. And you brought it right in to your very being. And I think that's very, very telling. That was here. Here is the spiritual assimilation of the resources that God graciously, bountifully supplies for his pilgrim and warrior people. Have you fed at his table today? Or are you sitting before me famished? This is the question, and this is the application. Then we come to the 5th one. The perplexity, the providence of the sword. My brethren, you will see that here is the acknowledgement of God's right. The acknowledgement of God's rights. God has sovereign rights over us. We talk about the lordship of Christ. And we rather flippantly flounder and blow these subjects. I wonder, do we really have the moral conscience of what it really means? Do we? Well, now we're going to look at this practical issue and see the penetration of this mighty paragraph to the heart of Joshua, and then I think we'll get it in for our own souls by the grace of God. Now put those 3 things firmly in your mind, won't you? The acceptance of God's requirement. The assimilation of God's resources. And now the acknowledgement of God's rights. We're still in chapter 5. I don't know what you think about it down there, but you know, I thought of it again and again early this morning. If you were leading an army, and if you were surrounded by the enemy, and you were living in sight of the battlefield to come, how would you feel? How would you feel as a leader if every soldier that you had armed for warfare was taken to the hospital and laid on their back? How do you feel? That's what God did. That's what we have to learn. God prostrated every man on their back in this time. The pain. With the pain of the knife. Well, it is interesting to see, of course, first of all, God is in absolute control. The enemies round about are frightened to their very heart. They're not going to rise up and fight. God can, you know, brother, never be afraid to apply divine truth. You might look out and you might see things, and they might appear to be very threatening, but never seek to evade the penetration of the Word of God because of circumstances that make you naturally afraid. God can handle the circumstances. And He has brought fear into the enemies round about. Do we get that in the first few verses? Their hearts are melting. They have heard of the mighty victory over the Jordan, haven't they? They've heard how they've passed through on dry land. Okay? God is working on every enemy and every nation and every adversary around. And if, for the moment, He has got them everyone subjected. Now He's speaking to Joshua. He says, Joshua, the first thing that I want you to do is to make. I want you to circumcise every one of these men. And I want you to circumcise them with knives of flint. And he hearkened to God's word. And he didn't go and buy a cutlery set from the jeweler. No. He made knives of flint. Good, isn't it? They weren't steel knives at all. What's that? Oh, listen. Where has he been? In the previous chapter, where were we last night? Well, if you've been here, we saw 12 stones go into Jordan from this side. And then we saw 12 stones come out of Jordan and go to the other side. And there they stand as a testimony. 12 stones. God says, make knives of stone. Flint knives. Brother, sister in the meeting, the exercise that took you into the waters of baptism is the exercise that should be working right now. Baptism wasn't something you followed to get into the meeting, into the assembly. I hope you just didn't look at it. I hope you don't look at baptism as something necessary to another thing somewhere else. I hope you understand that when those stones went in and those stones went out, God now uses that experience and he says, listen, Joshua, I want you to make knives of flint. Knives of flint. From those very same. This is the same exercise, man.
that brought you through the Jordan that you have testified to is going now to penetrate with pain.
Painful? Painful?
Put every soldier on his back until, says the Bible, they were made whole. There's the whole army. Suffering, pain, with the infliction of the knife.
We don't like that, sure we don't. The sad thing is this, brethren, for 40 years, this very, very important thing has not been practiced in Israel. For 40 years.
Doesn't that explain what happened in those dark years? The Bible says that those that came out, were circumcised.
But there wasn't one born in the wilderness suffered the infliction of the knife of circumcision. 40 years they were living on judgment.
40 years they were living and they never felt the pain of the knife
of circumcision upon them. They were eating that. They were celebrating something.
We'll go through the ritual.
There wasn't one of them that was born in those 40 years of the pain of the night. Now God says that can't go on a minute longer. Can't go on a minute longer. There's not going to be another step taken until this is implemented in every man. There's victory ahead in Jericho. But they're not going to taste it until they're posture on that back and face. Hope you all get that right now. When the Lord Jesus died, says Colossians, chapter 2, you and I were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. That doesn't refer, as you know, to the day when they took him into the temple and when he was, after the law, circumcised and so on the eighth day. No, no. Paul, in that epistle and in that passage, as he does frequently, is taking you to Calvary. And he's showing you what the death of Christ means to you. And he speaks of it as the circumcision of Christ. And he says you were circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. One member of your body? No, the whole thing. This is not a fragmentary ministry. This is ministry, says Paul, in totality. I wonder, brethren, do we face up to the ministry of the death of Christ? That wondrous death that we can remember ceremoniously every week and maybe live contrary to every day of it. Young friend, you will have no problem in this sense, wrestling with things that people talk about and your resentment to ministry, and when brethren give practical ministry, you feel that they'd be better on something else. You'll have no problem with that kind of thing if you've got the knife applied to the whole being as God wants it. No problem. The resistance to the ministry, the resistance to the practical impart of the ministry is because, brethren, we will not implement this principle, this truth
and practice in relation to the death of the Lord Jesus. I know that for one moment of time you learned that Christ died for you. And it's taking us longer, of course, to learn that we died with Christ. And this is what God is teaching his people at this late stage. And then he says, I want the reproach rolled away. And that's what Gilgal means. That's why they're here. That's why you have the stone knife. That's why you have the pain of the knife. God is wanting to roll away the reproach of Egypt. What's that? Well, I want to tell you, brethren, and I hope my brethren are aware of this, and I'm sure you are, Egyptians didn't practice it. And they didn't like it. And they were opposed to it. And yet, whenever they came out, they were opposed to it. In God's peace. You see, some of that worldly Egyptian attitude to circumcision rolled onto them. Now God is bringing them to a point where he wants it to roll off. We'll bring an end to that. Now watch. At the commencement of their coming out, it was opposed. What? Circumcision. Moses is coming down the way with his wife Sephora, and they came to the inn. And just as they came there, you remember, the Lord sought to kill him. Kill Moses. Why? He hadn't circumcised his son. Moses, you're going to stand before God's people and give them the law, and you yourself have not implemented the first principle? Won't do. Nor does it do still. And now as they're coming into the land, when they come out of Egypt, Sephora didn't like it. Just hold it a minute.
The wives are listening well. And the ladies too, sisters married or all married, they've been listening very well. Now listen with both ears now.
And you young men unattached and you men attached, you listen too. I'm going to give you six women that couldn't ride in the chariot as far as Solomon's chariot was concerned, because it was filled with love. Number one is Sephora. She didn't like circumcision. Do you like it? When your husband applies the truth of God in your house and in you and in him and in all that he's responsible for, do you like it? Or do you say no? Remember, you'll either make or mar him by your attitude. This woman nearly lost her husband. When she realized that the sword of judgment governmentally was about to strike him, she quickly took the stone knife and she threw the skin down at his feet and called him a bridegroom of love. You know that there was a woman called Delilah didn't like Nazareth. Do you like Nazareth?
young woman?
Do you allow your husband to be as separated from God as God wants him to be? Eh? Did you hinder him?
You know what I mean? I'm using typical language down there, but you don't have to forgive me, you know.
Would you cut his lock? Would you take from him the sign of spiritual strength for God? Because you don't like it?
Most know, my brother Sidney and I are celebrating 50 years of fellowship together. And if you had us sitting down in a quiet place, he, as the senior brother, and me, somewhat junior, could tell of multitudes. Potential for God. Spoiled by their life.
He said to me today, we should thank God for the life of God.
Me not?
You got it? God moves a man along the path of Nazareth, you know. It's quite testing. But Delilah cut the lock. She hated him. And she was paid to do it. And she covered the 1,100 sheeple. 11 is the number of sin. The next chapter, a man made an idol from 1,100 sheeple.
Michael didn't like the Ark of God.
When her husband was out thanking God for its movement, thanking God for its movement from the house of Obed-Edom where it had rested for so long, and as he saw it ascend up the hill, he wrote those mighty psalms by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and his wife mocked.
Or any more children. God doesn't want that reproduced in anybody.
When your husband moves for God in his ministry and in the presence of God, how do you react? What price are you prepared to pay? I know you can be lonely. I know you can feel this and I know you can feel that. But brethren, dear sister, young and old, make sure that you're a partner and make sure you get a partner that will acquiesce in every moment you spend before your God. I thank God tonight that it wouldn't matter how long I be working for you in the secret. I have never yet had my wife complain. He's just like any other person. But I know multitudes of men have been marred by the importunity of an unchaste wife. Athaliah didn't like kingship. Jezebel had no love for the inheritance. And Vashti had no recognition of headship. My, if I got on to that, it would be away from Joshua. But you've got it, haven't you? Got the practical nature of it? Where do we really stand when these precious things come to light, brethren and sisters? For the testimony's sake. For the strength of the assembly. For the glory of God, for the strength of the testimony, where are we? We really love these things. Or do we resist them? Now there's your sixth woman.
Now let us come to the next three.
The provision of the roof land. They had it coming out of Egypt, and they had it a year after that in record.
And it's 40 years since we have had, 39 years to be exact, since we have had a record of Passover again. I'm not saying now, listen carefully, I'm not saying they didn't celebrate the Passover in the wilderness in those 39 years. What I am saying is this, there is no record of that.
They did it in Exodus 12, they do it in Numbers 9, a year afterward.
Now it's 40 years, 39 years to be exact, since they did it before. I wonder, did they feast on the roast lamb through that time? Ever? How long is it since you had a touch of it? What would it do?
Well, if I go back to Exodus 12, I want to hurry. Do you know what it would do? You know what it did then?
It gave them strength to leave an Egyptian world. Was the last meal they would have in Egypt. And here's the whole household feeding on a roast lamb.
I had a piece of it the other day down in Mr. Mulholland's down in wherever he lives. I don't know where he lives really. And mind you, it did me good. But mind you, if you had a whole roast lamb for one night, you'd be pretty full by the time it was all done, wouldn't you?
But you see, it was God giving them strength in the food to rise up, to leave Egypt. I hope young Christian, you young woman, you young men, you older faint folks are feeding on Christ's death to this degree. There's a tremendous amount of evil doctrine about who gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us, that he might release us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's it. That's the word doctrinally.
And Christ, for Christ is our Passover already sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5. In the context of moral evil. And Paul is giving the Corinthians, if you will, the roast lamb ministry to strengthen them to judge the immorality of the world that had come in to the assembly at
when you come to Colossians and all of that epistle, and especially chapter 2 and the last paragraph, you will see you're looking at the world philosophically with all the tradition and all the science of men that great epistle judges. How's it judged? If ye then be dead with Christ. And if I have omitted some aspect of the world that you feel is very important and very, very demanding, let me tell you this. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity? Every form of it. So what is that? That is assimilating the death of Christ to release me from every aspect of the world that holds me a captive in its embrace. Moral. Spirit. You feed on that? When you feed on the roast lamb, you're looking at that blessed one that suffered on dark Calvary. with nothing to mitigate the flame between himself and that stroke of divine judgment that he sustained on Calvary's rugged tree. If it had been sodden with water, it would have been put in a pot and the flame would have burned, but there would have been something between and the flame. But dear friend, tonight when the Savior suffered on Calvary, there was absolutely nothing between him and the flame of divine. When I see him, I'm entering into something of the cause that has delivered me from this world scene in total. And I need to get that into my being the way I got the food I had granted and graciously given to me tonight by my beloved brethren and sisters in Christ. And I assimilated it. And you need to feed upon Christ, the suffering one that died on the cross, that you might go out from Egypt and leave it for good and know that in practice every moment you live. Now they're about to step into the thrill of divine purpose, and it's Ruslan time again. And strength to leave Egypt is giving them strength to possess the inheritance right before. What would that do? That would bring me into Ephesians. And right there, friend, just before you're carried into the throes and the thrill of divine purpose, what do you read? Accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And doesn't that fill you, friend? Doesn't that give you strength to possess the riches of the inheritance in Christ? To think that blessed one suffered for you, that your sins might be forgiven, and that you might be redeemed. That is, you'll go on and you'll possess the inheritance of the heavenlies in that epistle. So there it is right there. That's it. Now says God, I want you to feed in something else. We have left that side. And it says, and that day did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Man, they've just fed on the Ruslan. They've remembered all that history, 40 years past, and they're feeding on it. And now God has another dish for them. And there before them, friend, is the old corn of the land. Well, that word old means, would suggest that it was a kind of fasting. Oh no. What it means is this. That there was the produce of the land ready for their possession. Had they plowed? No. Had they sown? No. Had they reaped? Well, they're about if that's what it means. But they had put no labor on. Not a particle of labor. And there it was before them, ready for their possession. I ask you, brothers, sitting there, and you know it's a almost irrelevant question. Where were you when God sent His Son? You weren't even born. You weren't. Where were you when Christ died? You didn't even live. Where were you when He rose triumphant from the tomb? Where were you, friend, when He ascended to the throne of God? Where were we when He was invited to sit down at the right hand? You ever feed on that? Did you ever do anything to get it? Not a thing. It's there long before you ever see. Hallelujah. You ever feed on that? Sure you did. That's the old corner of the line. That's you entering into something God did bend apart from you altogether. Well, I know you trusted Him. I know that you did all that. But friend, here's the old corn of the land. Here's the purpose of God in Christ toward you and what He's yet going to do and what in His mind He has already done. We're not there yet. It's already accomplished. You ever feed on that?
That would be.
Some of them wonder what you do, don't they? They feed on the hogs of the far land of famine. And if you think of the swine trough, you think of those Cain would fill his belly with the husks of the swine that he ate. Good thing to come home, isn't it? Good thing, brethren, to be delivered from that gaiety and that godlessness that's out there, and to be occupied with something that exists perfectly, fully in the mind of God long before we ever reached it. And as we're moving on to it, it never was so real and it never was so near, and it's all complete in his mind. And as we feed upon it, it gives us a lighter tread home. And then it says, the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. What a day. First day, no flat. Second day, old corn of the land. The next day, the last time to have the manna. That lovely. 40 years they've had the manna. Chapter 16 of Exodus. It's regulation. How they were to handle it. Numbers 11. It's rejection. Our souls loathe this life. Joshua 5, it's retraction. Going away forever. Revelation 2, for you I trust. And for me, I hope. It's reservation. The hidden manna. We overcome it. Never feeding Christ. What he was down here for God. Ever follow that path through the gospel? Feed on what he was here on the wilderness sea. That you should be, what I should be. In all the meekness, in all the holiness, in all the lowliness, and yet in all the stiffness and productiveness of its passion. For it was like coriander seed. Never feed on it. We're still in the wilderness. We need it. We're surrounded by an Egyptian world. We still need the roast lamb. We are seeking to possess the inheritance. We need the old corn of the land. You see, we need the resources that God has provided in his Son. And it's by the assimilation of these resources we are strengthened to overcome. Do you feed on that? Am I making it clear? What kind of literature you're feeding your soul with? What kind of time are you spending with your book? Remember, what you see, you reproduce. Remember, what you feed on, you become like. And if I'm feeding on Christ, the roast lamb, feeding on God's produce of the land in a glorified Christ, then I'm changed from the same image, from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the most direct verse that I can give you on that lovely passage, beholding us in a glass the glory of the Lord. And if I feed on the manna, I will certainly be moving in some measure in a way that's pleasing to God as he looks down upon me every moment of every day. Oh, young child of God, Look at your diet. Look at your spiritual assimilation. Measure as you would your ordinary diet. Measure it well tonight in the presence of God and ask yourself what you are viewing, what you are assimilating, what you're producing, and what you are really in your soul. That's it. Jacob, he saw that Laban's cattle were extremely good. Here's this man developing cattle, and he wants them to be exactly the same. The ring stick and the stick. What he did. When they were in the process of bringing forth in that great gestation period, and they came down to the river to drink, he was a clever man. He put those paupers in the river bank, and he put the likeness of the cattle before on the pauper stake. And the sheep came down to drink, and they gazed, says the word, upon these things. And they more than looked at them, and looked at them, and looked at them. They reproduced the very things they looked at, and the cattle, basically different, naturally different, became like what they looked at. And reproduced it. That was Jacob's idea. You know, friend, the devil knows that too. And you're spending your time looking at a vision that's going to corrupt your mind and heart. You're going to reproduce it.
Somewhere. Somehow. For you cannot possibly withstand the process.
That's why that old little chorus we used to sing is so appropriate now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Feed on Christ. Fasten your eyes upon him. And by the Spirit's power you'll produce a likeness to him. And the last paragraph. This is a perplexing sight. For he lifted up his eyes to Joshua. And looked, and behold, there stood a man. I like that. Because if it's anything else, it's just simply this. It's a man. It's a man.
And then he looked again, and this man was over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. A sword? What a mystery. God going to kill Joshua? Are we back in the days of Moses facing the strike of the sword at the end? What's wrong, Joshua? You done something wrong? Are you treading the path of Moses? The sword's at your heart.
When he sees the sword, he asks, art thou for us or for our adversaries? You want to kill me or them? And he said, nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come. And Joshua prostrates himself on his face and worships. And I try to carry heavy tidings as simply and as gracious as I can. And I'm going to speak now to every elder in the meeting. In our first paragraph, all those who were led are on their backs. In the last paragraph, the man who leads is on his feet. I've been preaching to you for how many days? Since I came. How has it been working with me? I've been putting the knife into you, haven't I? Some of you felt it, eh? Maybe some didn't go back. I served it. Felt the pain of it, didn't you? What about me?
All right, Joshua, making flint knives, eh? All right, Joshua, putting a knife into somebody else, eh?
And now the sword at your hand. The Chinese have a very good proverb, thousands, millions of them. But here's one of them. When you point your finger at a person, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 pointing at yourself. That's it. Got it? Father, it's all right leading the saint. That's good. And it's all right ministering to the saint. And that's right. But now here's the leader. And the sword is at hand. I'm afraid of it. You see, brethren, that's what all breaks down. I can give the ministry to you. And you'll tell me it's good down there. Or whatever. But that's not absolving me of the responsibility. Swords at my hand. What will I do, he says. The messenger of the Lord of hosts, the Lord himself, as great Mr. the late godly Hawthorne Bailey told us when we were boys, said me, here's the Lord Jesus trying out the robes of humanity. He says, take your shoe from off your foot. This isn't Moses, not. Moses was commanded to take his shoes off. But Joshua was told to remove your shoe from your foot. What book you get that out? Somebody asks. If you had asked Frank Knox that, he would have said, I got it out of Ruth. Or Exodus. Or whatever. That's the book he got it out of. That's why I'm getting it now. Why the shoe? It was the custom, says Ruth chapter 4, when a man was making a bargain with his neighbor, that he remove his shoe from off his foot and give it to him. When he did that, he's handing over the right of the inheritance to another. Says this one, give me your shoe, Joshua. Hey, you're going to walk on this. And you're going to fight on this. And you're going to lead in this. But this inheritance belongs to me. Not to you.
tonight.
For had not the Lord said, the land is mine? See, that's it, brother. That's why the sword's at your heart tonight, brother. This assembly is not the assembly of Mr. So-and-so. This assembly is the church of God. Hallelujah. Belongs to him. And Joshua, if you're going to really be a leader in this great possession of the inheritance, you have to learn. It's all mine. I trust we have got the message. And may God bless his word. Our blessed God and our Father, we bow in thy holy presence with thankful hearts to thee for all thy goodness to us. And now we look to thee that thou would take us to our homes in the good of thy holy word. We look to thee that thou would preserve us from all that would mar the testimony as we have listened to these things tonight. And grant that we'll be occupied with thy mighty, gracious, full provision in our blessed Lord Jesus, in the one who lives, in the one who has died, in the one who has risen, in the one who ever liveth. Oh, we bless thee for all that thou hast provided in our Lord Jesus. And now as the word comes home to our hearts, whether young or old, and the sword before us now, help us, Lord, to bow in lowly worship before thee, prostrate in thy presence, to rise to follow thee as the Lord and as the head of the whole. This is what Joshua did. Gave his rights to another, bowed to the rights of God, and moved triumphantly for thee in this conflict. Grant us this blessing as we look to thee now, in our Savior's name. Amen. Just two verses of a hymn which I feel is very, very practical, and I trust will carry a message to every heart. The hymn number 419. My glorious victor, Prince Divine, class thee surrendered, hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vessel of our Savior's throne. Verses 1 and 2.